Well, good to see you here this morning, church family. Glad you're with us. If you're a guest among us, I want to welcome you again. My name is Shea Sumlin, one of the pastors here at The Well. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 10. That's where we're going to be anchoring out of for a bit of our time here this morning, Romans chapter 10. And while you're doing that, again, if you are with us for the first time, you've caught us about halfway through a series that we're doing on the church that we've called A Paradigm Shift. And it's centered around the idea of where some of the early tenets of the church that make up the identity and the foundation of Jesus' redeemed people, where that came from, and kind of what that looked like in the followers of Christ pre-Pentecost, that is pre-Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes, and then post-Pentecost, post-Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes, and what we see kind of change or shift in the paradigms of these followers of Christ. And we've looked at a few issues so far in the series. We started with the Holy Spirit and what it looked like for followers of Jesus who were kind of pre-dependent upon self and on their own flesh. And then the Holy Spirit comes and literally turns them upside down where they are absolutely dependent upon the power and the sufficiency that the Holy Spirit brings in one's life to energize and empower the church on mission. We looked at what looked like a prayerless group of followers of Christ pre-Pentecost who were, again, dependent upon their own flesh, their own self, and then yet fueled post-indwelling of the Holy Spirit to drop on their knees and confess they can do nothing apart from the Holy Spirit and are absolutely dependent on the Holy Spirit through prayer to awaken this church. And then last week we looked at the importance of the Word and what it looked like to reorient when their centrality now comes from God's opinion on man versus man's opinion on man, and how the whole reshaping of the Word changed the church. And so all these shifts that we see kind of pre and post. And this week, we want to look at another facet that is central to the church, and that is evangelism. Quite simply, the pronouncing and proclaiming of the message of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world, and what that looked like. And again, pre-Pentecost was an interesting observation of the disciples. The followers of Christ very oftentimes kind of fair weather in their Christianity, fair weather in their followership of Jesus. When Jesus was popular, when he's drawing crowds and people are being awed by him, and the disciples who were following Jesus were like, yeah, that's my boy. Like, this is my boy right here. We're with him. And then as soon as persecution entered in, they all scatter. I want nothing to do with Jesus. And you see this in a few different accounts. You see it in the denials of Peter through the trials of Jesus when asked him, aren't you one of his followers? Like, no, I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about, man. Absolutely terrified. You see it at Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus is arrested, those who are closest to Jesus, who are with him every step of the way, all take off in fear, and they go into hiding. And then even the end of Mark's account of the Gospels, Mark tells us that even the very first people to the tomb upon Jesus' resurrection left the tomb initially in fear and didn't want to tell anyone about Jesus. And then all of a sudden, something changes. When we get post-death, resurrection, ascension, and we get to Acts chapter 2, and they're in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes and indwells these believers, all of a sudden, things shift radically. You see a whole new Peter come out of it. And Brad kind of walked us through this in week two of this series, but you see this instantly, minutes after the Holy Spirit indwells these early disciples, Peter stands up in that room. The scriptures say in Acts chapter 2 that he raised his voice, he took his stand, and he preached Jesus. And 3,000 people come to faith. Man, Peter, what's going on? And then Acts chapter 3, the very next chapter, he's in the temple with John. And they're preaching Jesus to these unbelieving Jews, and 5,000 more get saved. And then they, in that moment, go into prison. They get imprisoned there by the officials, taken in. Peter, before the Sanhedrin, bows up in front of these men who, quite frankly, have the power to do to him what they just did to Jesus. And Peter says, unashamedly, there is no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved than Jesus Christ. You need Jesus. And then standing before them when threatened, when those same officials tell Peter and John, you are not to mention Jesus ever again. Jesus cannot be on your lips and we'll leave you alone. And Peter utters those words boldly when he says, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to him, you be the judge. But as for us, we cannot stop speaking about Jesus. We will not stop preaching about Jesus, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if it costs us our life. We will not shut up about this. This is too important. It's too essential. And so the whole time in each of these categories we've been talking about these weeks, the question that's brewing is why? Why this Peter? Why these disciples post-Pentecost versus the ones we saw before? And the answer that we've been pushing to each week is that, especially when it comes to evangelism, that when you have a righted view of Jesus Christ and his gospel, yielded to the power, the presence, and the purposes of the Holy Spirit in your life, not only can you not help but live out this message that we want to live, but we cannot help but proclaiming this message from our lips that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. A righted view of Jesus accompanied by a yieldedness to the Holy Spirit changes how we live and who we live for and what message we're going to proclaim with the days that we have left on this earth. And so what we want to do here this morning, we want to talk about this issue of evangelism. What is it? Why does it exist? What entails evangelism, and ultimately what hinders us and what needs to move us forward in obedience. And so what is evangelism? You hear this term quite a bit, evangelist, evangelism. The word evangel in the Greek simply means good news. The word we also get from it is the word gospel, which means good news or glad tidings. When you put it in verb form, evangelism, it means to announce the good news, to announce the gospel, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is literally conveying a message about Jesus to the world around us. Now, here's the deal. In order for this message that we're going to share, and we'll talk about what it is, in order for this message to share to be good, it assumes there is some message that preceded it that was not good, that was bad news for us, right? And the bad news, what the worldview that the Bible tells us, it comes right out of the gate and tells us this is the estate of every human on earth that has been born into this world, is that we as fallen and broken human beings are alienated from God. We are separated from God from birth forward because of our trespasses and sins against him. And the consequences of our sin against a holy and just God is that we are under his just wrath and condemnation that results in us deserving hell, eternity, apart from that God. That is not good news, but yet the gospel now comes forth. The good news that invades that bad news is that God has done something about it. That God, through his incredible grace and mercy, has offered in our place and on our behalf his son, Jesus Christ, who in our place would take the penalty of our sin that we deserved, which was death, and that he would raise from the grave to give us new life on our behalf, and then anyone who takes their trust and transfers it to Jesus, who takes our trust and now moves away from our own works, which cannot save us, and puts our trust, and that's called faith, upon Jesus Christ for his work and what he's done for us on that cross, to that person who does that, then receives by his grace and his mercy, receives a righteousness that we did not earn or deserve, that gives us a new heart, a regenerate heart, that is now gone from dead to God to alive to God, that has transformed our lives so that we can walk as a new creation and seals us for all eternity, secure forever in his presence with him. And any time that message is proclaimed to a broken world around us, we are carrying out biblical evangelism. When we would proclaim that Jesus is the way of salvation, the only way of salvation that God has provided. Now, why does this evangelism exist? Quite simply, evangelism exists because the worship of God doesn't. You see, evangelism actually isn't the mission of the church. Missions is not the mission of the church. The worship of God is the mission of the church. And because there are people who are in Fresno right now who do not worship the true and living God, and because there are people all across this world who do not worship and enjoy the true and the living God of the Bible, evangelism becomes a necessary means to that end, where we would tell people about and introduce people to the reconciled relationship that God wants to have with them through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the only way that a human being can enjoy that worship and presence of God as he created them and now has saved them to enjoy, is through Jesus. And so that becomes the mission of the church, is to make worshipers of Jesus and to do so by spreading the gospel. Now, what does evangelism entail? What needs to be in place in order for evangelism to be evangelism? I would argue there's four key things. Maybe there's a lot more, but maybe these four categories need to be in place to see carried out what we see exhorted in the scriptures. Number one, in order for biblical evangelism to exist, there must be an explicit gospel message about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. There must be an explicit gospel message about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. In other words, just hanging out with your friends all day and never mentioning Jesus is not evangelism. Engaging in social justice, as good and imperative as that is, or cleaning up the backyard of a neighbor, as wonderful as that is, and great as that may be as a means to the gospel and certainly a byproduct of the gospel, that is not the gospel. That is not biblical evangelism. There must be an explicit message. Here's where Romans 10 comes into play. So look at this passage here. Romans 10, verses 13 and following. The Apostle Paul quotes from the prophet Joel when he says this in verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a gospel promise. Anyone who transfers their trust from themselves and their own human works and transfers that trust by faith to Jesus Christ for what his work is and was done on our behalf will be saved. That is a promise from Scripture. But Paul's going to argue these reasonable questions after this. He says in verse 14, if Joel says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, how can they call on him for that salvation in whom they have never believed? That makes sense, right? If there's someone that exists here who can grant us eternal life, who can grant us salvation, that power is in that someone's hands, and all we have to do is call out for it. We can't call out to that somebody if we've never first believed that somebody exists and can do what he said he'd do. There assumes, if we're ever going to cry out for salvation, it assumes we believe in the object of that salvation first. But then Paul asks, following that in verse 14, how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? In order to receive the salvation, it's assumed you believe in the one who gives that salvation, but in order to believe in it, there has to be a message that you hear. There has to be some sort of understanding, articulation about who God is, who you are, and what Jesus Christ has done to reconcile you. There has to be a way in which you hear about that in order for you to believe that in your heart and then cry out for it to receive it. There must be a message preached that is heard. And then he argues at the end of verse 14, and how can they hear unless there's a preacher? That message has to come in a form. that can be understood, articulated, and that form isn't a what, it's a who. The deliverer of that message is a person. And this is who God has chosen. Of all the ways that God could have chosen to save us, to bring about a message, we've said this before, God could have just airdropped tracks if that's what he wanted out of the clouds. But he has chosen to send people to share the message of hope with people. There must be a preacher who goes and preaches in order for that message to be heard, so that message can then be believed, and then we can reach out and receive what God is offering. And then he concludes in verse 15 by saying, and how will they preach unless they're sent? How will that preacher ever be in a position to share the good news so that it can be heard, believed, and received if somebody doesn't go deliver it? Now here's the question. Who's the somebody that God wants to send to share the good news with your friend, with your family member, with your coworker, with your neighbor? I want to give you a hint. Look around. It's us. When Paul wrote these words in Romans 10, he wrote it to the church at Rome, the believers in Jesus Christ. Not to the pastor at Rome, not to the professional clergy, somebody that's already done something, some good work, and we're going to point to that. He wrote it to the church to say we get the opportunity that God has given us to be the bearers of that message. And so, and Paul says, quoting Isaiah in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. The good news literally is the gospel. And so there must be an explicit message in order for somebody to be saved. That's how God has set this up. There must be a message. Second thing that must be in place here, and I think this just goes hand in hand, and we see biblical imperatives towards this end, is that we must, as we, the sent ones, go with this message, we must have lives that match up with the message we're preaching. For if there's ever going to be credibility, transparency, if there's going to be a visible representation of the actual message we're articulating, God wants to do that work both in and through our lives. He's going to use the message, and he's going to use us in that. We have to be that visible picture of the gospel that we preach. This is what Paul meant when he said the words in Galatians 2:20, when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul's not saying you have to be perfect in order to go share the message. But you do need to be yielding yourself in such a way that the gospel that you're preaching is actually transforming your life as well. Paul says, I'm not who I once was. And the message I proclaim to you is coming out of a life that is experienced. We can't give away what we don't possess. And I think this is what you see in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Romans, where in Ephesians, the first three chapters are here's what we believe. The last three chapters are here's how we live in light of that belief. Romans, the first 11 chapters, here's what we believe to be true about salvation. Chapters 12 through 16, this is how we live in light of that salvation. And that's the reason why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good deeds and worship your Father, glorify your Father who's in heaven. Visible evidence of the gospel message. Third thing that I think is a godly, compassionate love for people. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong. I think when it comes to sharing a message about God's love for people, we probably should love those people too, right? And I get it. Man, hearts get hard and you get out there and go, listen, I don't want to share with that person. I don't like that person. That person has a face that only a mother could love. Like, I don't want to go there. But here's the deal. You and I, first of all, will never be able to love a broken and fallen world around us. We can't give away that love horizontally to people if we've never received it ourselves vertically. It's impossible. And most people that have an inability to grant grace to other people, to extend mercy, to forgive, are people who've never understood who they were before Christ saved them and what Christ did to redeem us. When you get downwind of yourself and you understand how far off from God you and I were and how by his mercy he saved us while we were still sinners. And once you receive that vertically, then you're able by God's power to then extend it horizontally to a broken world. But we have to have compassionate, godly love for people. Fourth thing, and maybe most primary, in addition to an explicit message, is that we must have a radical dependence upon the Holy Spirit through prayer. Here's the deal. Bottom line, the work of salvation is not a work that you and I can do. There's a lot of us in this room that have some unique skill sets. There are some businessmen and women in this room that have innate abilities to close incredible deals. There are those in this room who can articulate and defend and win debates in order to win people over, so to speak, or what. But I'm telling you, when it comes to the work of actually taking a soul from death to life, of redeeming a heart in Jesus Christ, there's not one of us in this room who has the power to do that. I don't care how good your message is. I don't care how articulate you are, how trained and knowledgeable you are. None of us can save a human soul. It is only the work of the Spirit who can do that. How much more then do we need to be on our face in prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to do in this person's life what only he can do and trust him with the results? We need to do that. And here's the problem. Any church or group of believers who do not radically depend upon the Holy Spirit in prayer to bring about the salvation of people, ultimately, when you see a church like that, they will resort to human manipulation. And they'll turn the church into a pragmatic professional business or entertainment center. And here's the problem with that. And this is the old adage, and this applies to dating as well as to evangelism. The old adage that the type of bait you use determines the type of fish you catch. Let some of y'all sink in for a second on your dating relationships, all right? I mean, it's the truth. You want to use externals to get somebody? You better stay externally good looking for the rest of your life, all right? And the same is true in evangelism. Listen, there's a fine line. I do believe that we can, in our day and age that we have, so many wonderful opportunities to be creative, to leverage resources and opportunities that we have at our disposal to help reach a lost world. But there's a fine line between that and human manipulation. And I think it's the reason why so many of our churches are filled with people who just want to be entertained, who just want to feel comfortable, because that's what we sold them to get them in the door. I mean, it makes sense then why we don't have so many churches. Think how many people are in this room right now, how an army this would be to go reach this city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But so many have been sold a bill of goods in so many of these churches. We need to be on our face recognizing, God, I am nothing before you. I am simply a broken beggar telling other broken beggars where the bread is. And Holy Spirit, you're going to have to do in and through me what I can never do myself, to unlock a human heart that they might be genuinely converted. They might understand the costs that come with following Jesus and are willing to surrender everything to follow him the rest of their days and walk out the salvation that they've received freely in him. We've got to be radically dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So when you look at these things, a clear gospel message plus a transparent and transformed life plus invested, godly, compassionate love for other people, along with a radical dependence upon the Holy Spirit in prayer, are all essential to effective biblical evangelism. Now, here's the question, right? If that's what evangelism is, if that's what it involves, us just yielding ourselves to the Spirit, going and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to a broken and fallen world, why do so many of us struggle to do it? And I put myself in that category. Why do so many of us struggle to do it? There's probably a lot of reasons, but I'll give you two here this morning that I think are categorical. One is fear, and the other is apathy. Fear is an interesting one. Fear is a two-sided coin when it comes to evangelism. On one side of the coin, there is a fear of articulation. And that is on the front end of the gospel. It's me being afraid of what I'm going to say. You ever been there? I know I struggle with this. Getting in a conversation with somebody, I'm going, I have no idea what to say right now. I don't even know how to defend that. I don't even know. I don't even know how to articulate this. And then being fearful that I'm going to say something stupid or I'm going to embarrass Jesus somehow, right? And I'm going to have that fear. On the back end of that, though, there's a fear of rejection. And that's not the fear of what I'm going to say. It's the fear of what they're going to say after what I've said. Fear that they may not like me. Fear that this thing may end this relationship. This thing may sever a friendship that I've had for a while. And these fears paralyze us. And rooted in each of these fears is ultimately a self-sufficiency, a fear of man. It's not me fearing God in this, it's me fearing me. And it leaves us frozen. Listen, I'll tell you this. Some of y'all have heard bits and pieces of my story, but growing up in a home where Jesus was not believed and embraced, and not until high school did the Lord save me. Some friends invited me to church, Sunday school teachers that stalked me for weeks. And finally, I remember when I first heard and understood the gospel, I recognized that I was indeed alienated from God because of my sin. That crushing weight of realizing my sin put him on the cross, but yet that equally crushing weight on the other side that his grace and mercy has met me right where I am. I don't deserve it, but he's given it to me. That crushed me. It's such an overwhelming sense of what God had done for me, man. It awakened something in me for the very first time. And I confess early on, and I had a lot of vices in my life. One of them was not drugs or alcohol. And I don't know what that's like, but the moment I put my faith in Jesus Christ and I realized he reconciled me, it was like crack up in my veins, man. I mean, I was like, I can't get enough. This is amazing. And then equally realizing I've got so many friends and family who don't have this relationship. And the first thing I wanted to do, like lighting a candle, man, instant light into a dark room, I wanted to go preach this gospel that I had received. And I remember going into my fourth period history class in high school, which, by the way, my senior class in this particular part of Dallas was 67% Jewish. I had a very Jewish school, right? And I walked in there and I went, I just got baptized last night. Who's next? Right? I mean, my form of evangelism was twisted. I'll just be right up front with you right now. I wore these god-awful shirts. One had a picture of Jesus on it, just bloody all over the cross. And then it just said, if I'm okay and you're okay, then explain this. Ooh, that's gross, man. That's just gross. I wore a giant cross. I went in my garage on my stepfather's tools, and I created a giant cross to wear as a necklace that put Flava Flav from Public Enemy to shame, man, on his claw. I was just a big old thing right here. Jesus! I went home to my family right after Jesus had saved me. First thing to my mom out in the backyard is, do you know you're going to hell? Now listen, I'll just confess, my evangelism technique needed some polishing, all right? I've come a long way since then to clean up that a little bit. Not the best opening conversations. But nonetheless, I was unashamed. Just unashamed. Jesus saved me. I wanted my friends and family to experience that salvation. But then something happened. All of a sudden, slowly, just what came up like a rocket went down like a rocket. And I started just fading in that zeal. And that fear, that two-sided coin of fear began to set in. I began to get in conversations that I felt like I was way outpunting my coverage. And I was like, I have no idea right now. And I feared that I didn't have the right words to say. I feared because I had friends that all of a sudden started turning their backs on me because of this zeal. And it scared me. And I started just shutting my mouth. And before long, I was like Peter walking on water when all of a sudden he realized he was actually on water and he shouldn't be. And he just sank and I just stopped. And that went on for a couple of years and I went into some dark years of just dormancy and incredible hypocrisy and prodigal moments. And then the Lord began to rekindle my heart again. When I got halfway through college, I began reading the Word a little bit more, and I got to 2 Timothy 1:7, which simply says this: I have not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power and love. It was God telling me, Shea Sumlin, this thing is not riding on you. This thing is riding on me. I will save whom I want to save. And I did not put my Holy Spirit in you to go dormant. I put my Holy Spirit in you to awaken you, to yield yourself to me so I can do what I'm going to do through you. My power is going to be perfected in your weakness. Go. And the Lord began to refire me up a little bit. And so when I transferred from junior college to the University of North Texas, I did what I thought was going to help enhance my spiritual growth, and I pledged a fraternity. Not an incredible idea at the time. And I got in this fraternity, and oh man, this particular fraternity, by the way, on campus was like, it was like Animal House. It was just like way off the chart hedonism. And I'm in this thing, and all of a sudden I'm feeling compromises and temptations as a very young believer. And I distinctly remember the Lord impressing upon me, Shea Sumlin, you're either going to stand up for me as a salt and a light in this fraternity, or you're going to get out because it's going to crush you. I said, all right, Lord, thank you. I'm out. Thanks for the advice. I'm over here, right? And literally a couple days later, it's a true story, a couple days later, I get a random phone call from this guy in Campus Crusade for Christ who had just came on staff there to do ministry in the Greek system, even though he had never been in a fraternity before. And he needed an in, and he's looking around. Somebody randomly told him, I think that Shea Sumlin guy's a Christian. So he calls me, and he says, hey, I want to start a Bible study in your fraternity. I need your help getting me in. I was like, oh, no, you can't, no, this is not going to go well. I'd rather not. And finally, he swayed me, and I remember standing up, and man, I was the president of my pledge class, 32 pledges coming in behind me. As far as I could see in this fraternity, in this sea of dudes, I didn't know one of them that professed to be a Christian. And I felt so scared and so alone, but I announced this study to these guys, stood up in front of all of them, said, hey, we're doing a Bible study here coming up this Tuesday night. Anybody that wants to come, I'd love to have you. First night shows up, not a single dude showed up, zero. And I thought, oh, thank God. But this dude wouldn't let me off the hook. He's like, you go back, you got to announce it one more time. I'm like, all right. So I announce one more time the next week. And here was the prayer, a genuine prayer I was praying. Is, Lord, I feel so alone in this place. I don't know how to reach this. I wish I had one more guy who could be a co-laborer with me. I wish I had a teammate. That was my prayer. The next week, one guy shows up. One guy shows up because his older brother in the fraternity made him come to this. It's like a charitable deed. And he shows up, and this dude was off the chart pagan, man, out there. And he shows up, and this other guy and I just share the gospel with him, and he puts his faith in Jesus Christ that night. I mean, it was crazy. It was electric. I was like, what? This isn't supposed to happen. Not on my watch. This ain't supposed to happen, man. And God saved him. And it was a radical conversion. I mean, like the Apostle Paul, it was radical. Some of you know this guy. His name is Mike Sladen. Mike Sladen is on staff here at the Well and runs a ministry called Off the Front. And the Lord brought him in that night, and the Lord saved him. And instantly, I had a partner. And so we tag up, and we decide, man, we want to go after this fraternity. And by the end of the semester, we had about 30 or 40 guys come into this Bible study, and dudes are getting saved one after the other. We then opened the study up to the entire Greek system. By the end of the fall, we had 150 guys and girls coming to a co-ed study, and they were getting saved right and left. And I just saw this thing take off, and it was electric, and I'm waiting tables at the same time, seeing the same stuff happen there. And I'm telling you, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not this great at this time, articulate dude. I'm the big cross-wearing guy post kind of. It's not going well, but the Lord's using it. The Lord is bringing this about because there are yielded people that said, God, if you want to, I'm willing. And it certainly wasn't because of articulate words. It was God doing a special work. And I believe God wants the barrier of fear in our lives to be removed. that we would not fear man, we would not fear articulation or rejection, but we would fear God, that he might actually want to do what he wants to do through our lives, and to yield ourselves. The Lord emboldened me in that season. It's carried since. Now, the other, I think, barrier that gets in the way is, quite honestly, just apathy. Sometimes the truth is we just don't care. We have a lot of things in our life, truth be known, that our affections run to. Well, there's a lot of things right now, even this morning, that have already stolen your joy from God and my joy from God. Some of y'all right now listening to me are more obsessed with how your fantasy team's doing right now. Oh, dang, too close. We'll go on, move on. There are so many competing voices in our culture, and our hearts, like sheep, are prone to wander. And honestly, sometimes the reason why we don't want to tell people about Jesus Christ is we just don't care. Now, listen, here's what I think. This is my belief. I think everybody in this room, I would argue, is an incredible evangelist. I would argue every single one of us in this room are incredible evangelists. It just comes down to what are you evangelizing? I mean, think about it. About 5-6 years ago, never forget this, Chipotle came in down here on knees. Oh my God. It was like Jesus came to Fresno all of a sudden. Everybody's tweeting about it. Dude, Chipotle's on knees. Let's go, man. This is the good news. You come here and get saved. Eat a chicken bowl and you're saved, man. Everybody was tweeting that thing. I remember 2011, I was in Dallas when I was living there this last stint, 2011, and they opened the very first In-N-Out burger in Texas. Oh, man. Oh, yeah. The gospel of double-double came to Dallas. And here's what's crazy. I'll never forget this. This was 2011. It was in Frisco, Texas. And all these dormant Californians that have moved to Dallas awakened. And they came out in droves. Media's covering it. I mean, they've got helicopters flying over this thing. Everybody's social media firing away at this thing. And I lie to you not, the drive-through that day was 3 miles long just to get a double-double, right? The good news had come, and nobody was ashamed to share it, right? Nobody. I mean, we do the same thing with the latest iPhones. Like, we got to tell everybody about it. I got it. You need to go get it. I mean, we do the same thing there. In fact, Chris Howard, one of our worship leaders here at the Well, was just telling me this week, I didn't even know this, one of the official positions at Apple are evangelists. That's their title. The marketing team, starting in 1983, a guy named Guy Kawasaki was appointed as the chief evangelist of Apple. And all his team that he hired of marketing staff were evangelists because they knew that the future iPhone was the good news. And they knew that we knew it too. You see, all of us are incredible evangelists. It's just that we're evangelists in the things that don't matter for eternity. See, church, I think we need to have a radical paradigm shift on where our joy is found. There is no greater joy than what we have received in Jesus Christ. All other things that are around us are good things, even common graces that have been given to us, but they were never meant to replace the affections that we have that are in Jesus Christ. And that which we care the most about is that which we'll share. Jesus said it himself, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One of the reasons we just don't share is because we're apathetic. And what would it look like if Jesus could help us right now, if the Holy Spirit could help recenter us just like he did in the early church, through a righted view of Jesus, yielded to the power, presence, and purpose of the Holy Spirit to go in joy and share the news of Jesus Christ that offers salvation and reconciliation to all who will call upon his name. What could that look like if the Lord did that? Here's what I'd love to do in our remaining time. I would love for us to pray about this. And I'm going to ask us to do something right now that may make a few of you feel a little awkward. I want us to circle up in groups of 2 to 3 if we can and pray. Now, some of y'all just heard that and went, what in the world did I just nudging your neighbor. Why did you bring me here today? I get that. Let me just remind everybody, just in case, we are the church, and this is what the church does. We recognize our impotence and therefore run to God through the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus' name to depend on him. And so I'd love for us to pray. If that's one too giant of a step, just stay right where you are and pray. But otherwise, I want you to circle up in groups of 2 to 3, whoever you came with, and pray for two things. Number one, pray for the Holy Spirit's help concerning whatever the barrier is that's preventing you right now from being more unashamed to preach the gospel. Whatever that is, whatever fear, whatever apathy, whatever other affection your heart is running to, ask that God might destroy that in your life so that we, as Paul preached in Romans 1:16, can move forward unashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of all who will believe. You might remove those barriers. And then secondly, I know every one of us in here who profess and believe in Jesus Christ, you have friends or family or coworkers or neighbors right now who don't know Jesus, and they need to know Jesus because there is no salvation apart from Jesus. They can't be worshipers of God apart from Jesus. So let's pray for them. Let's pray that they would be saved. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit would move in a miraculous way that would surprise us. And then let's ask that God might yield us to be the one who might actually go preach that good news to that person. So let's just move from there. Wherever you're at, circle up right now, find somebody, and let's pray.